You must be wondering, what's he going to do with this chapter? 70 verses of names and numbers of people, the people who returned to Israel after 70 years of exile. Not very interesting, not very exciting, and in a sense I reflected that by not even reading through all of those lists of names. And yet these are the inspired words of God. According to 1 Timothy 3, they are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so as boring as these verses might seem on the surface, I'll preach this afternoon with the conviction that these very words will be useful in your lives for training in righteousness, thoroughly equipping all of us for every good work. In a broad sense, these verses describe God and his people, and the great blessing of God seems to be underemphasized by these words, that the blessing referred to in the very last verse that I read, verse 70. The priests and Levites summoned the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Everyone lived in their own towns or cities, all the people of God. And what a blessing that was for a people who had been enslaved and exiled for 70 years. Don't forget that. That's the overall context of this chapter. Life was restored. Everyday life, the normal routines of everyday life. Before we even look at that more specifically, let's look first at the identification of God's people, and then to the references to the priests and Levites, and then ending with this description of everyday life, beginning with the question, who were the people of God? How were they identified? Again, context, returning from exile, being released from captivity so they can return. How are they identified? I'm not intending to read all of those verses at this point, but again, looking at verse 1. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Obviously, these are the people who had been taken into Babylon. That's a historical truth. You can read it not only in the history of Scripture, but elsewhere in history. And now they are described as the people coming back from that captivity. They had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years earlier, and now they are returning, each one to his own city. So who are they? It's certainly obvious from this long list that the people of God are identified by their family relationship. Let me read just some of those verses, some of those lists of families, beginning in verse 2. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigva, Rahum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the number of Perash, 2,172. People of Shephatiah, 372. People of Ara, 775. People of Pahath Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. People of Zatu, 945. People of Zakai, 760. People of Bani, 642. And again, I could keep going with that list of families down through verse 20. Each family identified specifically with the exact number of representatives. Why such detail? A very important biblical principle is shown here. It's simple to understand. God identifies and works in families. Today we have such an individualistic mentality. We often think of ourselves isolated from the families even in which we live. Even spiritual things we think of individually too often and too much, whereas the Bible thinks most often in terms of families, husbands and wives, joined together inseparably. Parents and children joined together as they ought to be, and God's promises, the promise of the covenant, the promise of the gospel itself, extending to the whole family, even to those generations not yet born. That pattern in the Old Testament is clearly carried over into the New Testament when we hear these words on the day of Pentecost in Peter's preaching, Acts 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, all generations afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's the promise of the covenant, the promise of salvation, the promise of redemption. And that same principle was obvious clearly in the Old Testament when God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant between you, me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan. As an everlasting possession, I will be their God." So there is this promise that extends into the future to generations not yet born. There are certainly exceptions today, many exceptions, but the great majority of God's people still become God's people through the experiences of their home. Most Christians come to Christ through, at least initially, through the influence of parents or even grandparents, and so we pass along that promise to our children and to descendants not yet born. We identify our children as covenant children. We include them in the visible church. We teach them about God's love for them within that family. And the idea is important. God's people are identified by that family relationship. And that earthly family serves to represent a larger family that we belong to, a larger family with a greater list of family members, our eternal family. And so the record of God's people given to us in Ezra is an appropriate symbol of that record, which identifies us as the true people of God, those who will inherit eternal life. It's the great list represented in these families of Ezra 2, the great list that the Bible would ultimately call the Lamb's Book of Life. Back in Ezra 2, the list of people continue past verse 20, and in verse 21 it becomes a list of cities. And so we read in verse 21, "The people of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netopath, 56, the men of Anathoth, 128, people of Azmaveth, 42, the people of Kirjath Aram, Kephira, and Beeroth, 743, the people of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, men of Bethel and Ai, 223. So God's people are identified also by their city. There's a geographical order followed in that list, some of which I read, starting in the south with Bethlehem and moving to the north, then to the northwest, the far north, the southwest, and finally the northwest. But there is a greater significance than mere geographic location. The people were now, again, citizens of their own town, their own city. And notice what they had been delivered from. Verse 1 says they were people of the province. In captivity, they were carried away from their own cities, made into a province in another foreign land. They had to receive laws and directions from the king of Persia and were accountable to him. But now, as it says at the end of verse 1, each went to his own city. So it is of us today, if you carry out this illustration, that we are now in exile. We are citizens of a province under the authority of earthly rulers and worldly governments, but we too, like the people of Ezra too, we also shall return. We too shall be restored to the city of our home. And that city pictured for us in this description of Ezra 2, that city is the heavenly city, the same New Jerusalem whose inhabitants are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so as you read this list of exiles returning to their city, to their town, recognize what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And the application comes immediately in that passage, the next verse, chapter Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So all that is pictured for us in this great Old Testament deliverance out of exile, as ordered by King Cyrus, with the encouragement comes with the encouragement to stand firm in the expectation for us that we shall return to our true home. And in Colossians, Paul makes that application even clearer. Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And then the following words get even more practical. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so as for us, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, as members of a heavenly family, as you read Ezra 2, recognize that it pictures for us our great hope, each of us returning, each to his own city, that we then learn to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, setting our minds on things above, not upon the earth. So again, big picture as you read of all these people, all these families of the people of God, these families of Israel returning to their city, to their land. Recognize that picture's for us, for each of us in Christ, our own return from exile in that great new heaven and new earth. Well, let's move on and look at the next group of people listed here in Ezra 2, and that is the priests and the Levites, beginning at verse 36. The priests, the son of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. A quick reminder, all priests had to be Levites of the tribe of Levi, but not all of Levites, not all of that tribe were priests, but some were secondary workers in the temple, identified here as the singers and the gatekeepers. And remember that the work and worship of the temple required the priests and the Levites to work as mediators, and the people could only approach God through them. And so the importance of the priesthood is shown by their large numbers. Totaling up the numbers in verses 36 through 39, you get over 4,200 priests out of a total of 42,000. And so with just four families of priests listed, over 10% of the whole returning group of God's people is identified. I don't think you can underestimate the importance of the priesthood in the Old Testament and in the religion of the people of God before Christ. the nation of Israel. Those priests would, of course, represent and prefigure Christ, and there is their importance. The role of the priest was crucial, for only through him, only through the priest, could the people approach God. And yet, always, when studying the Old Testament priests, always think of Christ as the fulfillment of everything that they did. Think of Christ, who is the perfect high priest, whose sacrifice once for all has done away with sin for every one of God's people. And think of Christ as a sympathetic and compassionate high priest who has learned obedience through what he suffered on our behalf. And so even with these verses 36 through 39 in mind, this description of the priests of Israel returning from exile, let me draw your attention to the New Testament fulfillment of that great priesthood with an emphasis upon just how important that is for us. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The importance of the Old Testament priests, here in Ezra 2, their great importance is demonstrated by the numbers of the priests who have gone back to Israel. And that importance points us to Christ and describes and defines his work. And because of that important work, there were strict standards placed upon the priests. In fact, as we read, some of them were excluded. Verse 61, for example, and the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. These few families of priests couldn't prove their identity. They produced no clear title to the priestly honor of the line of Levi. Others could not even prove themselves Israelites. Verse 59, we read, these were the ones who came up from Talmiha, Talmarsha, Kerib, Adon, and Immer. They could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. And according to verse 61, there were some priests who had an ancestor who was not even an Israelite. Yet the priests had to be clean, that is, clean in their physical descent, in their genealogy, clean from any intrusion of non-Israelite blood. They had to be of exclusive Jewish descent, and without proof of that, they were considered unclean outside the priesthood. And so we see that the need of the purity of the priest is shown by those who were excluded. According to verse 63, the governor wisely determines that the Urim and Thummim were needed. And the purity, therefore, shown in its importance by that final determination of the Lord himself. The priests would eat the food and the sacrifices that were used in worship. The priests would partake of the most holy things. And therefore, there must be a purity among those who offer sacrifices to God in worship. Purity is required of all those who have fellowship with God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24:3. Who shall stand in his holy place? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Let me keep in mind the applications for us. We whom the New Testament calls a kingdom of priests. We can learn a lot about worship from these Old Testament types and shadows of priestly regulations, for they show us the need for proper reverence and order, even as we worship the Lord our God. Priests who were the least bit impure, contaminated, or suspected of being so were excluded. So important was the corporate worship of God's people. But what about the other temple workers, the other members of the tribe of Levi, the singers and gatekeepers especially? Well, they aren't so numerous. In fact, they're pretty scarce. If you read in verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua, Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atter, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobi, 139 in all. 341 in all. That's it. Not a very good showing, especially when compared to the priests. And the implication of that, simply that the assistants in the divine worship of God were evidently lacking in diligence and faithfulness, perhaps even worship itself lacking. And so the careless approach to worship is shown by the few numbers of Levites. Careless approach. Just a few singers who were the priestly select who offered the songs and choirs on behalf of the people before God in worship. And the gatekeepers, those who opened the doors and watched over the treasury, they were lacking. They were essentially absent. It's quite a contrast to 2 Chronicles 29, when the good king Hezekiah restored to the temple the worship of God. We read in 2 Chronicles 29:25, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seers, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped. The singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah, the king, and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. They sang praises with gladness. They bowed down and worshipped. So in that case, the affairs of corporate worship were handled very carefully, faithfully. They discharged their obligations well to the glory and honor of God. But all of that was lacking after 70 years of exile. And from a human perspective, we might say that's very understandable. There was no temple in Babylon. And 70 years is a long time to be without a temple. But nonetheless, it's blameworthy to speak about the carelessness of worship. And to say that the application is also for us, how careless we can be in our day. When it comes to matters of public worship, how careless we can be in ordering our worship services according to God's commands and regulations, how careless we can be in our minds and hearts, actually, in our day, so often preferring exciting and live entertainment that stirs our passions more than it stimulates the reverence of worship that ascribes glory to God as its overriding purpose. And so we ought to come, as we would look at this example in Esther 2, we ought to come to worship with a sacrifice of reverent delight in the God who has created and redeemed us. A worship designed to be pleasing to Him. Not given to carelessness, some even today careless in attending worship itself. Others careless in its preparation, coming with thoughts of the world, filling their minds and hearts or distracting them from the fullness of worship. Some coming late or not coming at all, unprepared to enter the sanctuary of God. And so we ought to read these verses in Ezra and hear, as I began our worship this afternoon, the words of the prophet Habakkuk when he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let all the earth be still and quiet in the presence of God to recognize the glory of it." And the clearest expression of that necessary seriousness and reverence of the worship of our great and mighty God is perhaps found in Psalm 29, when the psalmist says, "Give to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, O you mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty, in the splendor of holiness. And that passage ends, in His temple, everyone says, glory. So when we come to worship in our day, even to this day, we come prepared, we ought to come prepared to sing glory, glory to God, to give God the glory, to ascribe to God the glory, to be free as much as possible with the thoughts even of this world. When the people of Israel returned from exile, they were not immediately prepared. They were careless. But that fault notwithstanding, they did return, and they experienced God's blessing in doing so. They returned to normal everyday life. Verse 70, the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And so in this last verse, we see everyday life among God's people. What is that? What does that mean? What's the reference here? Well, the normal routine of life was to live with God for the Israelites. The normal life means walking with God. That's normal for them. Day in and day out, doing the thing God would have you to do. Sometimes we have to wonder what normal really is. Normal too often means busy, too busy at times. Normal means that there's things that surprise us or catch us off guard. Normal for many people is something of an elusive goal. But in reality, in its simplest form, and I say that for our encouragement, normal before God is simply the experience of walking with God day by day. And so the people of Israel in the Old Testament would return to normal. They would return to their own country, to freedom of worship there, and they would do so with great blessing. For as part of normal everyday life, walking with God, we see that God is faithful to richly provide for His people. Look at verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Now, why do we need to know that they had 6,720 camels? And I believe it is to demonstrate God's faithfulness. Most of us could claim some good measure of that abundance as well. An abundance of the things we need for a normal life. An abundance of provisions given to us by the gracious hand of God. And that is, in many ways, the normal experience of God's people. Psalm 37, 25, psalmist says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Notice how God's people respond to that. The normal response, verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Surely, God is pleased when His people give to Him freely. And I wish to say that again, this was their normal experience. This was normal everyday life, free giving to the work of God, each according to his own ability. The principle which became established was that of tithing, a practice which continues and its requirement in the New Testament, of a principle of giving that which is proportional to the increase of your blessings. And the first of those portions was returned to God as a testimony of his faithfulness, and given cheerfully, freely, not under compulsion or manipulation, but freely. So it is in our day the church ought to survive on that free and cheerful giving of her people, not upon a long list of special offerings or fundraising events. Church ought not to give itself to commercialization, but rather to be supported, as was the cities of Israel, by the free giving of her people, just as it was for the people of God when they came back to their cities to rebuild the temple. God is honored and glorified when his people give to him freely. And with that, let me end by pointing out the blessing again of verse 70. Priests and Levites, some of the people, the singers, gatekeepers, and Ethiam dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Here's where I began this afternoon. The people lived in their own towns. They were home again, home at last. And there is a great sense of delight in that, for I believe these words show us that God gives his people the satisfaction of contentment. What a great blessing that is, and so elusive to others who live in this world around us. The Bible simply says they lived in their towns, in their cities. The implication, and I think the inevitable implication of those words, is that they lived in peace. They lived with security of knowing they were God's people. This was their God, and he lived with them, and they with him. Few people today in our world achieve the simple satisfaction of such contentment, because they're always striving for more. More something, more anything, just more. Godly values mean contentment. Godliness must include contentment. And as Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Content with ordinary, everyday life in the presence of God. What then is the broad and simple application for us? These 70 verses of Old Testament history and genealogy from Ezra 2. And I believe that application can be put as simple as Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's what ought to be normal. That's ordinary life, the life of faith, walking with God, the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of godliness, with two main things to remember, even from this text, that you and I, like the Israelites, are now in exile as we live on this earth, and that you and I, represented by the people of God in the Old Covenant, shall be returned to your own town, your own city, which is the city of God. And if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And this chapter of Ezra shows us, as a picture, as a shadow, as a type of the Old Testament, shows us that God will indeed grant us that blessing. Let's pray. Father, may we gain encouragement from every reminder of what is normal. Normal now, that we would walk by faith and live with you. And with that normal existence, lay hold of eternal life, looking forward to our new city, our new town, which you have built for us, the new heaven and new earth. And so, our Father, may we learn of your blessing to us, that you would keep us, preserve us, even now as we're exiles, and grant us the grace to return to our city, which you prepare for us, even in heaven itself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.